about the history, specifically the doctrine of the Trinity, but it also involves the history of the Roman Catholic Church to a large extent. We found last time that in 380 AD, Theodosius, the Roman Emperor, issued an edict that everybody in the Roman Empire had to believe the faith taught by the existing bishop of Rome, and there would be one religion in the empire. And not only that, but that only that form of Christianity which taught one divine essence in three persons, namely Trinitarianism, was allowed to exist. And so Arianism and Sabellianism were forbidden. Now that's not to say that they didn't arise again, especially Arianism. Some of the popes from after this time were Arian. And I suppose presumably everybody had to be Arians when the Pope was Arian, and everybody had to be Trinitarian when the Pope was Trinitarian. And so they would go back and forth depending on who the Pope was. What happened was then, now that the Emperor has declared that everybody has to believe what the Pope in Rome, or the Bishop of Rome at that time — they still didn't have the title Pope, that wouldn't come for another 300 years or so, but almost 300 years — the doctrine of the Trinity had developed somewhat. As you recall, when I gave you yesterday the early Nicene Creed of 325 A.D., it was not definitely Trinitarian yet. It was definitely moving in that direction, but it wasn't formulated quite the way the modern Trinitarian theory is formulated. Yes? Oh, yes. You were asking about, what was it, about this, why we worship on Sunday? Is that it? Okay. Yeah, that was a good question. I was bringing out the fact yesterday that there was a lot of merging of Christianity and paganism during this time. And I mentioned that Sunday was the day chosen to worship for the Christians, because that was the day that the pagans worshiped the sun god. So they merged them together, and everything seemed to work out real well. The question now is, why do we at Community Chapel, for example, and other Pentecostal churches, if we know the fact that Sunday was the day that the pagans worshiped their sun god, why do we still worship on Sunday? And I think the answer to the question is this. First of all, if you know the truth from the Word of God, every day is equally valid day to worship. And we hold services on Friday here. We have gospel songs on Saturday. We have some services on Sunday, two services on Sunday. We might have a service or a meeting or a Bible study or a worship time almost any time of the week. We have chapel services every single day, you see, during the week. So, you can see that our feeling is every day. We should be worshiping the Lord every day. That's the point. Now, because of the way our economy is structured, because of the way that the jobs are set up, people have Sundays off and so forth, because of the culture that was derived from this, this is the most convenient day upon which to worship. And when you recognize the truth of it, it doesn't really matter what day you worship on. And so we can be free in the Lord, and we're not bound to worship on Sunday or any other day. Because of the way the weeks are set up, though, that's the easiest, most convenient day. That's the day that most people have off and so forth. So that's why we've chosen that day, although we have service on a Friday and so forth, too. So that's the point. It doesn't really make a whole lot of difference what day you observe, or worship. You see, God hasn't called us to observe any day. The Sunday is not the Sabbath, as many people teach. God never changed the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. And actually, the Sabbath in the New Testament is resting in Christ. It's coming into the fullness of a relationship with Him and being filled with the Spirit and ceasing from your own works. The physical Sabbath given to Israel was a physical sign of a spiritual truth that was coming. And the New Testament makes it real clear that God does not want us judging one another with regard to what day you observe or what day... setting aside a Sabbath day or something like this. The Sabbath is fulfilled in spiritual things, and what we need to do is really keep the Sabbath, and that is get saved and filled with the Holy Spirit and walk in the Spirit. That's how you keep the Sabbath, and that'll be true every day of the week. Yeah. That comes, that idea of not working on Sunday comes out of assuming that Sunday is the Sabbath day and trying to keep the Old Testament injunction about not working. And that does not apply. You can show real clearly from the Scripture. Paul said, "Let no man judge you in respect of a holy day or of a Sabbath." So he couldn't have made that statement if God was requiring us to observe a day in which we don't work. So that was all a physical thing. Now, it might be a good idea for your own health and well-being to take a day off once in a while, you see. Because if you keep working and working and working, you're going to pay the price for it. You need rest. So that's fine. But whether you choose to do that on Saturday or Sunday or Monday or Tuesday or whatever, that's no problem at all. You may have a work schedule where you have Mondays and Tuesdays off or something, you see. That's not a problem at all. There's nothing in the Word of God that that tells us that we have to keep a certain day which we don't work. The not working aspect has to do with the spiritual relationship. In the book of Hebrews, it says we labor into his rest that we might cease from our own works as God did from his. The point is that when you are filled with God's Spirit, his power is dwelling within you, and you cease from your own carnal works to try to earn justification before God or whatever, and you begin to let God work through you. And that's why it's so easy to walk in the Spirit, to have the anointing of God and power of God. You find yourself speaking things. You find yourself with anointing and understanding that you didn't have. You cease from yourself and allowing God to do it, you see. That's what the real Sabbath is all about. So what he's telling us is to keep the real Sabbath, not just not work outwardly. That was something he gave to them for a definite purpose. Before Christ came, it was important that they not work on the Sabbath as a sign pointing to the spiritual truth that was going to come. Now that the real truth has come, we don't have the sign anymore, you see. If you're driving along the freeway and the sign saying to Seattle so many miles and so forth, you follow the signs until you get to Seattle. But once you're in Seattle, you don't need the signs anymore, you see. And so it is with the things of God. When God gave them signs, the signs were to point them to a certain place. Once they get to the destination, they don't pull the signs down and worship the signs, you see. They experience the reality of it. So don't feel guilty about that, because there's nothing in the scriptures that will condemn you for doing work on Sunday or Saturday or any other day of the week. The point is, spiritually, the way you break the Sabbath now is to walk in the flesh and try to do the works of God in your own strength. That's how you break the Sabbath. And for that, we need to be letting the Spirit of God convict us and say, okay. And we get ourselves into trouble every time we do that. We stumble and fall and get ourselves in all kinds of problems. We're going to go out and do the work of God. We're not going to do it in ourselves. We need to say, Lord, give me your strength. Give me your power. I need your anointing. Without it, I can't do what you called me to do. Yeah. Well, I don't think there's any problem with that if you feel, you know, in your own heart, you know, this, that it's, you see,
somebody,
as it.
Somebody quote unquote, you know, says this, that, you know, if you don't do work on Sunday, you're not.
Oh, I see. What I would do there is just try to explain to them, you know, what the scripture is teaching by that. You see, that's not going to generally be too much of a stumbling block, because people in churches, for one thing, by and large, they're not following that anyway. A lot of people are working on Sunday and going to church. A lot of people will observe the Seventh-day Adventists, and others will observe Saturday. And you have quite a divergent views on this. And usually it's not going to be a stumbling block to them. They're just going to recognize that you don't agree with them on that point. That's going to be, you know, they may not agree with you, but that really won't be a stumbling block to them. That's not going to cause them to sin against God or something like that. That's where you discern whether something's a stumbling block or not. The fact that they don't agree.
Right for them to say that you should not work.
No, that's where the problem is. They are wrong in doing what they're doing, because the scripture tells us plainly in Romans 14, you may want to take a look at the first few verses in Romans 14. Paul deals with that. He says, one man esteems the day unto the Lord, and another man doesn't. And the one that doesn't, don't judge the one that does. And the one that does, don't judge the one that doesn't. You see, God will make him stand and so forth. And it's good to bring to a person if he's going to be critical to you about what day you observe and what day you don't observe. That's the Word of God makes it real clear that we're not to judge one another in those matters and condemn one another in those matters. And so you're not under obligation to change your concepts and change the truth because somebody else is upset by it. That's not the way that we operate. Now, it may be a little different if you've got a new convert coming in or somebody that you're just nurturing in the faith who might seriously and genuinely be stumbled by what you do. It'd be good to explain to him and, you know, sit down with him and talk these things through and so forth, really explain to him what the truth is on this matter and show him the scriptures on it, so he's real clear, and then he'll be free also. But God is not, you see, the new covenant is a covenant of freedom and liberty and reality and experiencing the real thing that all these things were pointing to. So it's not like we're disregarding these things. It's not like we're trying to down the law of God somehow. We're fulfilling it in the reality of which those things pointed and experiencing the joy of it, you see. And this is what happened. This is one of the characteristic things you see in the Dark Ages and in what the Roman Catholic Church developed, was going back under laws and commandments, formulating different laws and commandments, and putting people in bondage. And your average denominational churches do teach that the Sunday is now the Sabbath, that it's been switched from Saturday to Sunday, and we still have to observe a day in which you don't work and so forth. Now, the probability is pretty good that, especially at the chapel here, we have two services on Sunday, and after morning service, you know, it's a good time to get some rest and things and get rested up for evening service, and lots of people don't have time, even time to work, because they're so wrapped up in the things of the service and so forth. But that's not because we feel bound and do not work. I've worked lots of times between services and done things, try to get things done. I work on my classes and get prepared and so forth. I'd be breaking the Sabbath laws, you see, if that's what God commanded, but it certainly is not what He commanded. It's wise to get rest, but there's no specified day in which God has commanded that to be the case. And that's really important to recognize. So Romans 14, Colossians 2, verse 15, 16, 17 in there would also be good as good scripture dealing with that. Yeah. I think they have... They have made it one of those proof magazines, I think. Before it was a handout, and I think it's called The Lord's Day. So if you have any more questions on that, I think you're right. It seems like they did put this into one of the proof magazines or something. It's called The Lord's Day. It's a little pamphlet on the book counter. So if you have any more questions about that, I suggest picking that up and looking at it. And it'll go through the scriptures, and the charge that the Sunday is now the Lord's Day or something is refuted in there. Many will say Sunday is the Lord's Day. It's not the Lord's Day at all. Every day is the Lord's Day, you see. And the Lord's Day, the phrase the Lord's Day, or the day of the Lord in the Scripture, does not refer to any day of the week. It refers to the coming of the Lord. It's His day. It's the day of the Lord and the day of judgment, you see, in the end time. That's what it's all referring to. And the book of Revelation, where John says, I was in the Spirit in the Lord's Day and heard behind me a great voice and so forth, some will say that he got his vision on Sunday. That's not what he's talking about at all. He's talking about being transferred in time down to the time of the Lord's day, the wrap-up of the ages. You see, now it's man's day. It's going to be the Lord's day. And he is seeing the end-time events unfold before him, being actually transferred in time to that point in time. It's not saying that he got his vision on Sunday. It didn't really matter what day of the week it was. That wasn't the point. The point was dealing with prophecy. Okay, but that book will go through a lot of those questions for you, and I recommend that. Okay, we'll take one more question. We'll move on here.
Mm-hmm. At this point in time, where we're talking about, is the Bible so-called locked up that very few people actually got to read it?
It's becoming that way. It's not quite that way yet, but it's becoming that way. For one thing, they didn't have printing presses, and they didn't have the capability of getting a Bible in the hands of every person. But scriptures were being circulated right from the very time that they were written. And they were being circulated from the churches, and copies were being made by copyists and so forth. So the Word of God was available to people. But it was not available to the extent that we have, where everybody can have their Bible. Everybody's got a number of Bibles, you know. It was not quite that way. But the Word of God was available if they wanted it. And these people that were doing this writing, they did have access to scriptures. We find them quoting scriptures. We find some of their writings, and they're quoting scriptures verbatim and so forth. We know that they had access to the Bible. So the problem is not so much not having access to the scriptures as not obeying it, as not really applying it. And see, we have people teaching false doctrine today. They've got Bibles right in front of them, you see. So the problem is not so much not having scriptures. Although, as the Roman Catholic Church developed in later centuries, the priests and the ministers began to take all of the responsibility for studying the Word, and forbade, in fact, the people to even have the scriptures in the common tongue after a period of time. Once you get into around 1100s and so forth, and the so-called midnight hours of the papacy, where things were really dark, it was against the law of the church for the people to even have the scriptures. They were worried about people getting a hold of the Bible. Why? Because they'd find out that what the church was teaching wasn't true. And they taught the people, trust the church, not the Bible, you see. This is the idea that they got. Now, just recently, this is beginning to break down, and we've seen a lot of Catholics that are studying the Scriptures, and as a result, a lot of them are getting saved and getting Spirit-filled coming out of the Catholic Church. But for a while, it wasn't so, and that's largely what brought the Reformation. The Reformation came about first because of men like Wycliffe and others who risked their lives to get the Bible printed in the common tongue. Luther also. They wanted to get the Bible to the people. And see, before they had it all in Latin, people couldn't even understand it, by and large. And their services in the Catholic Church were in Latin for a long time until fairly, just very, very recently, the last few years. So it kept a separation from the people and the Scriptures and a real life in the Spirit, and they were totally dependent upon the Church. And they were told that if you don't take the Mass, if you don't get the Mass, you lose your salvation. And the popes had tremendous power over the kings of Europe because most of the people were Catholic. And what the popes would say, okay, if King so-and-so, if you don't do what we want you to do, we're going to tell all of our priests to not give the Mass to the people. And that put them in such fear that people felt like they were going to lose their salvation because they couldn't get the Mass, and the kings had to do what the popes wanted them to do. They had tremendous power because of that. Okay. All because of building a foundation on lies, you see, and on truth. And this is something that's happened progressively over the ages, you see, over a period of time. One doctrine after another began to come in. It starts with these confusions on the Godhead, but many other things began to come in at the same period of time and then in later periods of time. And you'll see that the Virgin Mary was gradually elevated higher and higher to the point now where Mary is for all practical purposes, a god. Now, if you present a Catholic with that, they deny that Mary was God, but they do claim that Mary is the mother of God. They do claim, they do pray to Mary. They ask Mary to lay her maternal commands upon her son, this kind of thing. And in practice, they talk about venerating Mary, but if you look up the word venerate in the dictionary, you'll see that it means worship. So they deny worshiping Mary, but they say they venerate Mary, but the word venerate means to worship. So I don't know what the difference is. In practice, though, so many of you have indicated you've come from a Catholic background, you can look at what the Catholic life is in practice. And the focal point is Mary. The focal point is the Virgin Mary. That's where everything comes, you see. To a Catholic, Mary occupies the same position that Christ does to the born-again believer. In the Word of God says that there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. No other mediators. We don't go to anybody else. We don't pray to saints. We don't pray to Mary. Mary was a sinner saved by grace, just like all the rest. Mary was not holy or from birth, and all of these things that the Word of God says about Christ begin to gradually be attributed to Mary. And they refer to Mary as being an immaculate conception, and that she was born sinless and so forth. Well, that's what Christ was, you see. But the Scripture does not teach that concerning Mary. Mary was blessed among all women, certainly, to be the one that God chose to bring forth the Messiah. But Mary was one of those on the day of Pentecost that got filled with the Holy Ghost. She was one of those that needed the power of God like any of the others, you see. And she's a sinner saved by the grace of God just like all the rest of us. Although she's given a very precious position in that she was the one that brought forth the Messiah. But you don't pray to Mary, you don't pray to the saints. We pray only to Jesus Christ, to God himself. And it's because of what Jesus did on Calvary that we have access to it. Okay, now, as we were mentioning, as a result of all these compromises that come in, and as a result of the fact that the Emperor Theodosius claimed that Christianity was the only religion in the empire now, and the necessity to really clarify and formulate the positions on things, they found that the creed that they had drafted in 325 AD, the Nicene Creed, was not up to date with the development of the theology of the Trinity. They had made some more decisions about the Trinity since that time. So they rewrote the Nicene Creed according to the development of the doctrine of the Trinity. And you'll see as I read you the rewritten creed that they've added several clauses to it to make it definitely Trinitarian. And so the creed that you're most of you are familiar with, if you come from that kind of a background, is this later creed that was written in 381 AD, just a year after Theodosius made his decree. That's when the creed was drafted, and it was finally accepted in 451 AD. So it was written, or I should say rewritten in 381, and accepted by the whole church in 451 AD. This was at the Council of Chalcedon.
451. So a new Nicene Creed is written, finally adopted in 451, although it was written back in 381. And this took the place of the original Nicene Creed. And the reason it was modified is because of the theological development of the Trinity doctrine. This again shows us that this doctrine of the Trinity is the product of hundreds of years of development. It was not something that appeared in apostolic times at all. Now, this new creed adds several clauses which make it definitely Trinitarian. First, I'll just tell you which clauses were added, then I'll read the whole thing. In the earlier creed, when it said the only begotten Son of God, they added in the new creed, who was begotten of the Father before all the ages. Who was begotten of the Father before all the ages. So they have a definite pre-existent Christ being begotten before all the ages. And so they've added that to the original creed. Who was begotten of the Father before all the ages. And then, to the clause, the Holy Spirit. If you remember in our first Nicene Creed, it just says, he's talking about Christ ascended into heaven, cometh to judge the quick and the dead, and in the Holy Spirit, period. That's all it said. Just said, we believe in the Holy Spirit. No elaboration on it at all. Well, in the newer creed, they added the phrase to the Holy Spirit, they added the clause, the Lord, the life-giver, who proceedeth from the Father, who with the Father and Son is worshipped and glorified. So now they put the Holy Spirit in the position of a co-equal deity with the Father and the Son. And it says it proceeds from the Father, but with the Father and Son is worshipped and glorified. So we worship the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as separate persons. So it's made it far more definitely Trinitarian. Let me read you the total amended Nicene Creed that, as I said, was drafted in 381 AD and then accepted in 451 at the Council of Chalcedony as the official Orthodox position of the Church. This is what the new Nicene Creed says. We believe in one God, Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. Now, by the way, you don't need to take this down. In the handout that I'll give you, this will all be there. The earlier creed and this later creed will be there in print for you, so you'll have a copy of it. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, who was begotten of the Father before all the ages. That's the phrase that was added. Light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, through whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and married a virgin and was made man and was crucified on our behalf under Pontius Pilate and suffered and was buried and rose on the third day according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of the Father and cometh again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, of whose kingdom there shall not be an end. And in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the life-giver, who proceedeth from the Father, who with the Father and Son is worshipped and glorified, who spoke through the prophets. In one holy Catholic and apostolic church, we confess one baptism for the remission of sins, we expect a resurrection of the dead and the life of the age to come. Okay, and that's the end. Notice that the phrases about those who say that there was once when he was not and so forth, the Catholic Church anathematizes, are not there. They didn't need that anymore because they'd already gotten rid of the Arians largely, and that wasn't so much of a problem anymore. So those last statements about refuting Arianism aren't in the later creed. But the later creed is definitely a Trinitarian statement. Three separate persons stated, although still the full-blown theology of the Athanasian Creed, which I read to you earlier as our definition of the Trinity, that was still going to come a few years later. They still had some more development to come. Now, after 380, when Theodosius issued this decree, departure from the official position, or the official Orthodox position, became a crime, and you could be tried convicted for heresy, for false teaching, and the government could put you in jail or worse if you taught something other than the Catholic Church taught. Now, during this same period of time, the worship of Mary began to come in. And in 430 A.D., for example, which is even before this Nicene Creed is accepted, in 430 A.D., a man named Nestorius was banished, was put in exile for saying Mother of Christ instead of Mother of God in reference to Mary. Nestorius would not call Mary the Mother of God, and so they banished him. They put him in exile because he wouldn't say Mother of God. He said Mother of Christ. He said Mary was the Mother of Christ, but not the Mother of God. So you can see that the church had come to a position of believing that Mary was the Mother of God by that time. Now, really, that's a logical deduction from the doctrine of the Trinity. If we believe that the Son is God, and if Mary is the mother of the Son, then Mary is the mother of God, you see. And so the idea of Mary being the mother of God really is an outflow, a product of this idea of the Trinity. And so they began to believe that Mary indeed was the mother of God. That put her in an almost divine category, and that she brought forth God. Now, Mary was not the mother of God. Mary was the mother of the man Christ Jesus, and in him dwelt the fullness of God, true. But she did not bring forth God. God had no beginning. God has always existed. She brought forth the human vessel through a miracle of God in which the fullness of God dwelt. So if Mary was the mother of Christ, she was the mother of the man Christ Jesus, but she was not the mother of God. Couldn't possibly have been the mother of God. But Nestorius was banished because he would not say Mary was the mother of God. So you begin to see what's going on in the Catholic Church, in the developing Catholic Church, along with this doctrine of the Trinity. Now, later on, a man named Augustine, who was living right around this period, around the 400s, Augustine, who's highly revered by the Catholics, St. Augustine, and even by a lot of Protestants, he's considered and held in very high esteem. Augustine was one that also elaborated the doctrine of the Trinity over the centuries, he and others following him, into the Athanasian form, or the Athanasian Creed, which comes in probably about the 5th century or later. So it would be in the 400s here. The Athanasian Creed comes in somewhere around this time or later. Some say even as far as late as the 8th century. We don't know for sure. It's kind of hard to pinpoint the exact time on this. But Augustine further elaborates on the doctrine of the Trinity. Other writers are elaborating on it all during this time. And so we eventually come up with the Athanasian Creed, which deals even more specifically with the doctrine of the Trinity. And there, the claim is that they're co-equal, co-eternal, no one is greater than any other, and so forth, that we read earlier to you. Now, what's termed the classic form of the doctrine of the Trinity came from a man named St. Thomas Aquinas. St. Thomas Aquinas, who was a Roman Catholic philosopher around the 13th century.
Well, this classical form, which is probably the form that we see today taught in the Roman Catholic Church, for example. He was a Catholic philosopher that did a lot of philosophizing about things like this. And I might point out that Augustine, earlier, also was the originator of the doctrine of eternal security, predestination and eternal security, sometimes termed Calvinism, associated with John Calvin. Calvin got it from Augustine. And it's definitely unscriptural, definitely contrary to the whole tenor of the Word of God. It's the idea that God predestinates some to be saved, some to be lost, and there's not a thing they can do about it. And no matter how much you want to be saved, if God's predestined you to be lost, it's too bad. And no matter how much you want to be, how much you sin and live for the devil, if God's predestined you to be saved, you're in, you see. Well, that doctrine came from Augustine, and it was later elaborated by Calvin later on, and then it passed into Presbyterian churches and Baptists largely believe in this doctrine, although there's some Baptists that have broken away from that. Yes? What was that? St. Thomas Aquinas was a number of years later. See, Augustine's back around the 5th century, and he's up in the 13th century. So he was a Roman Catholic philosopher that did some more discussion of the doctrine of the Trinity, and he put it into what is called its classical form. I'm not sure exactly what's meant by that, other than that's the form in which it's generally taught, one God in three persons and so forth, and using this terminology that's most commonly used for the Trinity today. Then, of course, Calvin also, in the 16th century, John Calvin further elaborated on the doctrine of the Trinity. In the 16th century, he was one of the Reformation. And so, through Calvin and Luther and others, the doctrine of the Trinity was brought into the Protestant churches. Now, I don't want to really say brought in that way, because Calvin, Luther, and others were Catholics. They were brought up Catholics. And they began to see some truth on the doctrine of salvation. God began to open their eyes, and they came out of the Catholic Church in that area. Now, they didn't come out in all areas. Even Luther prayed to Mary for quite some time after he came out of the Catholic Church. and then later on, of course, saw the light on that too. But we shouldn't be too harsh on these men, because they only lived a certain length of time, and they came into new truth, and God showed them many things, and they only got so far. I think if Luther and some of these others had lived longer, they may have come to a place of rejecting some of these other things that they borrowed from Catholicism also. But this is the reason why most of the Protestant churches today believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. It was derived from the Catholic Church. And in the Reformation, the most important thing in the Reformation was to get the doctrine of salvation back, to get back to the basic doctrine of salvation. That was the essential thing. And since that time, God has been working to bring his people into more and more understanding. They didn't preach and teach the baptism of the Holy Ghost, by the way, either. But we know some sort of church history and some sources claim that Luther spoke in tongues. And he may have experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit himself, as well as some of the other reformers. But it wasn't a widespread taught doctrine until quite a bit later on. And so God has been bringing his people out step by step, bringing them into more understanding, more revelation, more light on these subjects. And I really feel that this area of the doctrine of the Trinity is one of the, since it was the foundation, really, of the Roman Catholic system, it's the last thing that falls. I think we're seeing that now in these last days. We're seeing people really come into the understanding of this truth again, too. Not that there weren't people that understood this all along. God's always had his people. God's always had his people along the way. In fact, there was a man named Michael Servetus, who lived at the time of John Calvin, who denied the doctrine of the Trinity, and we don't know everything that he taught. So, again, it's difficult to find out. But he was considered a heretic, and he was actually burned at the stake at the consent of Calvin, and I think Luther also, because he denied the doctrine of the Trinity, was considered a heretic. And it's kind of odd that these reformers, because he denied the doctrine of the Trinity, was considered a heretic. And it's kind of odd that these reformers, who had been persecuted themselves, now, you know, they turn and persecute somebody else who disagrees with them. Yes? Yes. I think, I'm not sure on every detail, you know. I think Zwingli probably carried some of this also in from, you know, from the background that he had. The emphasis at that time was salvation. That's the thing they were concerned about. That's the thing we were preaching about. They probably weren't even thinking about a lot of these other things, because, you know, it takes time to begin to really start to reevaluate things from the scriptures again and so forth. So Zwingli and others were mainly concerned with the doctrine of salvation. That was the important thing. And we can be thankful that God raised up men like that to see the light on this. And of course, they did so at the cost of their lives in many cases. And since that time, God's been bringing us out more and more. Baptism, water baptism, was not something that they were seeing right away. But later on, those among the Reformed churches began to, as they began to start studying the scriptures, they began to find that infant baptism and infant sprinkling wasn't scriptural, and that they needed to be baptized by immersion after conversion. And so they began to see that truth. And you had the Baptists coming out from among the other denominational groups. And you find people coming out in holiness, in the pious movement, really walking with God and expecting God to change it. And then later on in the Pentecostal, in the early 1900s, you find a Pentecostal revival and people coming out. And these were people from denominational backgrounds who began to study the scriptures and see more in the Word of God and move into that truth. And then, of course, now we're beginning to see people coming out again in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Many people from denominations are coming out in this truth, and then, of course, into the truth of the nature of God as well, and other things beyond this. Okay, another question or comment here? Yeah. Mm-hmm. I'm quite sure they were contemporary for part of their time. Yes, Luther was in the 1500s, and 16th century would be the 1500s. I'm not sure exactly how much they overlap right offhand. It's been a while since I've taken the details of this, but in your church history classes, you'll go through each one of these men, and Zwingli and Huss and so forth, others as well, and see how they all line up. But roughly, yes, roughly the same period of time. There were others earlier, like Savonarola and others, that are what are often termed as the pre-Reformation. That kind of set the stage for it. Erasmus and some others that were writing and kind of keeping a little bit more under cover, and then others that Wycliffe and Coverdale and Tyndale, others that were getting the scriptures published, Luther also working to get the Bible printed in German, and so there's a lot of work going on before, you know, the major thrust that took place under Zwingli, Calvin, and Luther and others. Okay, so from Calvin and Luther and others, we find this passing into the body of the Reformed faith as well, and that's understandable. You know, we need to be careful that we don't judge these men too harshly, because they came into great light and understanding, and there was a tremendous change, you know, that was going to be taking place during their lifetime, and there was so many things yet to come. It's taken us hundreds of years, you know, even to come this far, and we're just getting started still. I think we're still coming out of the dark ages, in a sense. God is bringing His church into greater light, and things are going to happen very much more quickly in these last days than they've happened in the past. So just to summarize, the doctrine of the Trinity is clearly the result of centuries of compromises. It was not something that was taught by the early apostles. And I'll read you some quotations here that will admit that, even from Catholic sources and from other Trinitarian sources. It's not based on the Word of God, but it's based on man's teachings and philosophies mixed with paganism and elements coming from without. Now, along that line, it's interesting to note that heathen religions have had trinities for a long, long time. Triads of divinities occur in nearly all polytheistic pagan religions. Almost all of the pagan religions we know about have some sort of a concept of a triad of divinities, and groups of threes. And I'll just read you a few examples. You needn't necessarily take this down in your notes, because in the handout you'll have all of this. So rather than try to write it all down, I'll give you this handout probably tomorrow, and you'll have the information. But I'll just give you a few examples of heathen trinities, just to show you what I mean. The ancient Egyptians had a trinity of deities, Osiris, Isis, and Horus, which were three. There was Isis was the female, and Osiris was the father, and Horus was the son. This idea of a father and a son, a father and a mother and a son, idea was commonly seen among the heathens. The Hindus had a trinity, Brahma, Vishnu, and Shiva. And I'd like to read you an interesting old Hindu verse. This is a Hindu verse that predates the Christian era. And this is the way it reads. In those three persons, the one God was shown, each first in place, each last, not alone, of Shiva, Vishnu, Brahma, each may be first, second, third among the blessed three. Now, if you just substituted Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for that statement, let me just show you how it would read. In those three persons, the one God was shown, each first in place, each last, not alone, of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, each may be first, second, third among the blessed three. Very, very much like Trinitarian theology. If you gave that to a Trinitarian, he probably wouldn't object to it. But that comes from an old Hindu verse, Brahma, Vishnu, and Shiva. They call theirs the Trimurti. And some of the diagrams they have are of a triangle with the different three persons of their Trimurti in each corner. And I remember when I was brought up in the Lutheran church, I remember in Bible class, the crafts part of, you know, Bible, vacation Bible school, making a little triangle with a picture of an old man up here and a young man down here and a bird over here as the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But you see, Christians call the Hindus polytheists. We say Hindus are polytheists. But Trinitarians, they call monotheists. But the verse is exactly the same. It says, in those three persons, the one God was shown. You see, the Hindus claim to believe in one God in three persons. That's what the Trinitarians claim, one God in three persons. Now, just a few other examples. The emperor of China, at least before they became communist, offered a sacrifice once a year to the spirit of Trinity and unity. And in this Indian Trimurti that I mentioned, the Hindus, this Brahma, Vishnu, and Shiva were worshipped as three persons, although the original divine principle, Brahm, is one. So we have three persons in one Godhead, same kind of an idea. Now, the ancient Chaldeans or Babylonians had a trinity, Anos, Ilanos, and Eos. The Phoenicians had Ulamos, Ulosurus, and Eliun. And the Irish, ancient Irish, had Crisan, Biosina, and Jiva. Scandinavians had a trinity, Thor, Woden, and Fricko, and we get our words, days Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday from those three. Thor's day, Woden's day, Wednesday, and Fricko Friday. And there are other peoples, the ancient Prussians, and Pomeranians, ancient Wends, old Americans, Babylonians, all had trinities of deities. Now, there's no question that the heathen knew of the concept of a trinity long before the time of Christ. And it's odd, then, that if God is a trinity, and many Trinitarians will admit that there's no concept of a trinity in the Old Testament, it's a New Testament doctrine. And what they'll usually say is that God did not reveal the truth that he was a trinity until the New Testament. But if that's the case, then the heathen knew of the concept of a trinity long before the prophets of God did. And the prophets in Israel were believing that God was one, and here's this Hindu guru over here who recognizes the trinity, who's got more light, at least on that aspect of the Godhead, than the prophet of God does. Now, I just can't believe that. I can't believe that God was deceiving his prophets into thinking he was only one, and then later reveals he's three. I've actually heard it argued that God purposely did not tell his people in the Old Testament that he was three persons because he was afraid that they would get in polytheism if he did. But it's not like God to deceive his people, to tell them a half-truth so that they won't get into error. He's never done that. And he emphatically declares over and over and over again that he's one. And now if he's going to tell us in the New Testament that he wasn't one after all, it means he lied to us in the Old Testament. And if the Old Testament is a lie, then all the prophecies, everything that was pointing to Christ and all of this, you see, we have no confidence in anything in the Word of God anymore. So we need to be real careful with the Word of God. And it teaches that God is one. It's always taught that. This idea of three persons in the Godhead is... This number three is kind of funny, too, because in the Scriptures, there are a number of numbers in the Bible that have spiritual significance. When you study typology, you begin to notice this. The number of four speaks of universal, north, south, east, and west, four corners of the earth, this kind of thing. It's used quite frequently in Scriptures in terms of that which is universal. The number five speaks of the grace of God. You can find a number of associations with this. When you take the tabernacle class, you'll see this in quite a bit of detail. Number six, the number of man, tells us that in the book of Revelation. The number of man, 666. Man was created on the sixth day. Number six, often associated with man. The number seven, associated with perfection, spiritual completeness. The number seven used over and over again in the Bible to signify that which is perfect and complete in the spiritual realm. And the number of eight, number of new beginnings. The eighth day, new beginning, starting over. After seven, you begin with the eighth, and there's a new beginning. We find that association seen often in the Scriptures. So there's a number of numbers that have very definite associations. The number three, however, is very hard to assess as far as a clear association. Now, if you expected that the Trinity was true, you'd see the number three all the time associated with the Godhead, but you don't. You just don't see that. If anything, the number three is often associated with deliverance, the idea of deliverance, of salvation and deliverance. The third day he rises from the dead and so forth. But it's really hard to establish anything beyond that for the number three. It's not used enough in the Scriptures to get a good pattern, whereas a lot of other numbers are used quite frequently. The number 10, number 12, a lot of these numbers are used often in the Scriptures, but number three is real hard to assess. I think that's kind of interesting. Yet, among the heathen religions, the number three is significant. It's always seen in terms of, you see, these triads of divinities, these groups of threes are very, very common among the heathen religions. I mentioned the bull, Apis, one of the gods of Egypt, had the triangle of eternity on his forehead, a symbol of a triangle there, which is quite interesting. Was there a question or a comment back there earlier? Yeah. Did you? Okay. So I think it's kind of interesting that we find the heathen all believing in three, and then that being merged into with Christianity, that they happen to come out with three persons and a triad of divinities. It's a very common pattern among heathen religions. And if the devil wants to confuse the Christians and try to undermine Christianity, that's a convenient way to do it. I think he delights in the fact that he's got Christians believing that one God is three persons. Yes. Oh, okay. You're asking a question in another area, but the question is, how long is a day? As you mean in terms of the creation itself, creation week? That's a real good question. Some believe that the day there refers to long periods of time, eons of time, because they're trying to reconcile the uniformitarian geological timetable into the book of Genesis. As far as I'm concerned, that day... The Hebrew word just simply means a period of time, primarily, although it's most often used to speak of a 24-hour day. My mind has no problem believing that that was an actual 24-hour day, although I'm not dogmatic about that point, because the Hebrew word can be used to mean a beginning, a period of time of unspecified length. I feel that I don't feel it was millions of years. I don't feel it was eons of time. There are other serious theological problems with holding that position. And scientifically, there's no justification for believing the Earth is eons and millions and billions of years old from a scientific standpoint, which you can take the evolution refutation class to find out the information on that. But the word day is used prophetically as 1,000 years. For example, in 1 Peter, it says, a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. There's an interesting pattern that you see in history that reflects the pattern you see in the creation week. And so I feel that the creation week, and this is just my opinion on it, were probably 7 specified periods of time, perhaps 24-hour days. Not necessarily, but perhaps so. But certainly not eons of time. As far as I'm concerned, God could do it in 6 microseconds. It's no problem. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes. Right. That's what I'm getting at next here, is that if you look at the days of history as a period of 1,000 years, then we see an interesting pattern. We see that we indeed are approaching the last days. In fact, we're about 6,000 years from Adam, if you follow biblical chronologies, which means we're at the approaching the end of the sixth day of 1,000 years. If you take each day as 1,000 years, we find that Christ comes about 4,000 years after Adam. And it's interesting that in the creation week, the sun was created on the fourth day. And here we find the Son of Righteousness coming on the fourth day of 1,000 years. And then on the sixth day, man was created. But we're going to find at the end of this sixth period of 1,000 years, when the rapture takes place, you see, and man is completed. God has completed that new man in Jesus Christ. And so man is created. And then we have the seventh day of the millennium, 1,000-year period following that. And so when you look at it from that perspective, we're getting very, very close to the end, you see. And there is some ambiguity as far as actual exact dates, because there's some ambiguity as far as the exact chronologies and exactly how many days God is considering as a year. Some of the, in the book of Revelation, there apparently is a 360-day year rather than 365-day year that he's using for prophetic calculation. If that be the case, we're even closer to the year 2000 than we think. In other words, it's closer than it appears. So we know from the scriptures that we're not going to be able to calculate the exact day nor hour, but we can see from this general pattern that we are very, very close. I mean, I don't believe, you see, what he's doing is showing a typological pattern derived from that 7-day period of creation. He's looking at 7 days in another perspective now as 1,000 years. And so, to me, I don't see any reason to assume that the days, he talks about the morning and the evening, and the whole account of creation with the plant life and this kind of thing, even before the sun appears, it's very hard to believe that these things all happened over long eons of time. And from a scientific perspective, I have other things to add to that. There's a lot of scientific evidence that the Earth is indeed very young, a lot younger than they would presuppose. There's if you look at helium dating, if you look at the some problems that are associated with carbon-14 and other things, there's evidence that the Earth is not nearly as old as they've always claimed. And so, for me, I find no scientific barrier or problem with taking those as 24-hour days, literal 24-hour days, although I'm not dogmatic about that point, because I don't think you can prove from the Hebrew that they had to be 24-hour days. So I want to qualify to that point. And I find it hard to believe that a God who can create just by the word of his mouth is going to take millions of years to do something he can do in just, you know, by speaking the word. You know, he doesn't tell us to wait a few million years for our legs to grow out again. You know, he can do it in an instant. You know, we saw it last Sunday night, you see. God is not the kind of being that needs to take a lot of time to do something. When he's ready to do it, he gets done. So that just gives you some perspective on it. And in the class on evolution refutation, we examine all of these dating methods and how it relates to this and go into it in quite a bit of detail. Okay, I want to read to you some quotations from Trinitarian sources. These quotations will also be in the handout that I give you. But they reveal to us again, and it's interesting that they're admitted by Trinitarians, because they reveal the fact that the Trinitarian doctrine could not have been the biblical doctrine, could not have been the apostolic doctrine. They admit that it developed over a period of time. And so I want to read you a few quotations in this regard. First, a quotation from Tertullian. Remember, we mentioned his name earlier. He was the one who coined the term Trinity back in the 200s, early 200s A.D. Tertullian said, quote, "The simple, I will not call them unwise or unlearned, who always constitute the majority of believers, are startled at the dispensation of the three in one on the ground that their very rule of faith withdraws them from the world's plurality of gods to the one only true God," unquote. So he was the one who coined the term Trinity in this phrase, three in one. And he says that the simple, the majority of the common people here, he says, who constitute the majority of believers, are startled at the dispensation of the three in one. Now, if the apostles had taught three in one God in three persons, the believers would not be startled by that. It's an admission that that was not the apostolic doctrine. Tertullian is saying now that they're startled at this, that this is odd to them. And their rule of faith causes them to withdraw from the world's plurality to the one true God. And he's admitting here that the majority of the common people were believing that God was one, and that they were startled at Tertullian's claim that there was three in one. Quite an interesting admission at that time. We can see that he's arguing in favor of the Trinitarian position, or at least this primitive Trinitarian formulation. But he's admitting that the majority of the believers were startled at that. Now, that's completely incongruous if the apostles had always taught a Trinity. The Encyclopedia Americana says this: "Christianity inherited the monotheism of Israel, but gradually developed it by the elaboration of the doctrine of the Trinity. Until the 4th century, an elaborate theory of a threefoldedness in God appears." So they again claim that this came about, that the Christianity inherited the monotheism of Israel. They believed in one God, but gradually developed it by the elaboration of the doctrine of the Trinity until the 4th century. So that's when the elaborate theory of a threefoldness in God appears. In Isby, Volume 5, we read, "There are no analogies to it in nature," speaking of the Trinity, "not even in man, for the body, soul, and spirit constitute only one person. The doctrine of the Trinity lies in the New Testament rather in the form of allusions than an express teaching." So, he admits that even in the New Testament, the doctrine of the Trinity lies in the form of allusions rather than in express teaching. So, there's no express teaching of the doctrine of the Trinity in the New Testament. It's only in allusions. Schaff's Church History says this. He's quite a highly revered church historian. He says, "The church dogma of the Trinity was the work of three centuries and was fairly accomplished in the Nicene Age. In the Apostolic Fathers, we find for the most part only the simple biblical statement of the deity and humanity of Christ." Kind of an interesting admission. And he's a Trinitarian. But he says, as far as the Bible is concerned, the Apostolic Fathers, we find only the statement of the deity and humanity of Christ. That's just what we brought earlier. But he says the church dogma of the Trinity was the work of three centuries. Then in Kelly's book, Early Church Christian Doctrines, he says, quote, "This was a fairly widespread popular trend of thought, and the driving force behind it was the twofold conviction passionately held of the oneness of God and the full deity of Christ. What forced it into the open was the mounting suspicion that the former truths were being endangered by the new Logos doctrine." He's talking about monarchianism now, being the popular trend of thought. "And then it was forced into the open. What forced it in the open was the mounting suspicion that the former truths were being endangered by the new Logos doctrine and by the efforts of theologians to represent the Godhead as having revealed itself in the economy as tri-personal. As early as Justin's time, we read of objections to this teaching that the Logos was something numerically other than the Father." So the earliest of the church fathers even were opposing this doctrine, this idea. The New Catholic Encyclopedia, so this is the Catholic Encyclopedia now, and they make this admission, which is quite interesting. Quote, "There is the recognition on the part of exegetes and biblical theologians, including a constantly growing number of Roman Catholics, that one should not speak of Trinitarianism in the New Testament without serious qualification. There is also the closely parallel recognition on the part of historians of dogma and systematic theologians that when one does speak of an unqualified Trinitarianism, one had moved from the period of Christian origins to, say, the last quadrant of the 4th century. It was only then that what might be called the definitive Trinitarian dogma, one God in three persons, became thoroughly assimilated into Christian life and thought." Herein lies the difficulty. On the one hand, it was the dogmatic formula, one God in three persons, that would henceforth, for more than 15 centuries, structure and guide the theological essence of the Christian message, both in the profession of faith and in theological dialectic. On the other hand, the formula itself does not reflect the immediate consciousness of the period of origins. It was the product of 3 centuries of doctrinal development. Among the apostolic fathers, there had been nothing even remotely approaching such a mentality or perspective. So it says that among the apostolic fathers, nobody had any remote idea about the doctrine of the Trinity. Among the second century apologists, little more than focusing on the problem as that of plurality within the unique Godhead. Okay, well, I've got a few couple more quotations that I'll read to you tomorrow, and we'll try to give you that handout tomorrow also on the history of the doctrine of the Trinity. We're just about done with this history stuff. The next section will be getting back into the scriptures again, so it'll be a little more refreshing. Not yet. We will, though. We will. We'll be getting into it later. That and Genesis 1:26, Genesis 3:22. There's several passages like that we'll be discussing. Okay? So keep that in mind. We'll be getting to it. Yeah.